Just pardon me a moment, I forgot to do one little thing here. No, we're okay. Good. Last week, we began to look a little bit at Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I didn't intend that it be a verse by verse. Much more in my mind was to touch on some of the great themes and the thoughts that Paul brings to us in this epistle. However, last week and also this morning, I was questioned about one particular thing that I said, and so I want to take perhaps 5 minutes and go back and clarify, because sometimes I do say things that I didn't intend. Sometimes I don't say things that I did intend. And that's why traveling with Gail is good. She has the habit of reminding me where I've made mistakes. It focuses on this verse that I gave you, which to me, over the last little while, has become very, very precious. Now, my intent was to focus on this last part of the verse, actually the second of the two verses in John's Gospel, chapter 16, and to emphasize that in our prayers, we can come boldly, and not only that, but we know that the one to whom we are praying loves us because we love the Son. We love the Savior, and we know and have believed that He indeed came from God. That's a very important and very precious thought there. However, in dealing with that, I had touched on the first verse, which goes before that, and I had emphasized that we do not need any intermediary in our prayers. And I want to just clarify that a little bit, because that raised some questions in people's minds about the role of our Savior in particular as our advocate, as our intermediary in a very real sense, as the one who is in the presence of God for us. And I wanted to just touch on that and elaborate on it because I think it is important. Partly because of those thoughts, I was noticing in our first meeting that the prayers of the brothers as they led us to the throne in prayer varied greatly. And some prayed directly to the Son, others to the Father, and some, and I say this very carefully, got mixed up once in a while. And that's not a problem with me. When we stop to ponder the relationships between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it boggles our minds, and sometimes we do confuse things a little bit. I used to get really picky and really up and, get a little bit worried about that. Not so much as I get a little older. I believe that there are more important things to get worried about at this stage in life. But what I did want to do was to remind you of a couple of things. I'm going to read a few portions. You don't need to turn there with me. The first one is in Malachi, and it will serve as a reminder of Old Testament times. This is the last book of the Old Testament, and the prophet Malachi brings many, many charges against the priests in that book. And I just wanted to read a little portion in chapter 2. "Behold, I will rebuke your descendants," this is speaking specifically to the priests, "and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent the commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me, so he feared me, and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep blunt knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, and so on. And what I wanted to just emphasize from that, and I could have gone back to the early chapters of Leviticus, for instance, where we read of the two sons of Aaron who were slain, and then to the Day of Atonement, the great Day of Atonement, which comes to us in chapter 16, and so on. God's dear people in the Old Testament had no direct access to God. That's a very precious thought to keep in mind, because we have been given that. They had to come to the tabernacle, they had to come to the priests, and the priests, particularly the high priest, were in fact their intermediaries, their intercessors. And so they would come and they would bring their offerings to the priest. And the priests would help them, and the priests would take their requests, and so on. And the reverse happened also, that the priests brought the word of God to the people. Now we, in this age, and I don't know if I'm going to be able to explain it fully, we in this age have been moved by God's grace and by his incredible work which he has done in the person of our Savior into a position, a relationship where we have direct and full and perfect access to the Father. I wanted to just touch on a couple of verses. One of them is in Hebrews chapter 9. And the author of the Hebrew epistle here is dealing with some of the wonders of what it means to have a high priest. Now, it begins way back earlier. And we could have looked at the last few verses of chapter 4, where it speaks of being able to come to that throne with confidence and find help and all of those wonderful things. But I just wanted to read in chapter 9, beginning at verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. That is, all that he has talked about in the previous verses. All of the countless sacrifices. And it's incredible when you go back to Leviticus and you read of what had to be done in sanctifying, purifying, making atonement for not just the people, but the tabernacle. Now that, in some way, is a confusing thought for me. This beautiful, absolutely beautiful and precious building that was erected in the wilderness, which is a wonderful picture of the heavens, as we find in chapters 9 and 10, and all through this epistle, it was all wonderful. Gold and silver and embroidered linen, embroidered with gold and with purple and blue and cherubim and the silver sockets and all of the wood and everything about it. Everything was so perfect and so wonderful, and yet repeatedly you find that it all had to be atoned for. Sacrifices had to be made for the tabernacle and for the instruments and for the furniture in the tabernacle. And so we read here, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Even that blows my mind. What was it in the Holy of Holies, in the heavens, that needed to be purified? And I don't know. But we're told here that the sacrifice which did that was far greater than all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And then follows that remarkable and very important passage that deals with the fact that his sacrifice was a once and forever and once only sacrifice. But you'll notice there that it says that he appears in the presence of God for us. And what does that mean? Oft times when we quote that verse, we put a little extra in there. We say, interceding for us. It doesn't say he's interceding for us. He's there for us. It's as if you could picture it, and as I explained last week, sometimes I'm guilty of building images in my mind. It's as if he is there in the very Holy of Holies, and he's there, and he spreads out his hands, and his side is open, and we see him even as John saw him in the book of the Revelation, as a lamb freshly slain. And he's there for us. And he perfectly satisfies every demand. I have perfect access into the presence of God because he is there for me. He doesn't have to say a word. He doesn't have to do anything. He's just there for me. Now, he does things and he does say words. Don't misunderstand that. But he is there for me. That's an amazing truth indeed. And we should treasure and relish that. Now, go back to Romans chapter 4. Chapter 8 with me just for a moment. Because a number of people brought this up, and I wanted to look at it also as we think about this. Romans chapter 8, and we'll read beginning at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Just a reminder, there are two groanings that we have found so far. There's the groaning of creation. My background in university is in geology and mining. And I can't help thinking every time I see a news item about the ring of fire around the Pacific and the movements of the tectonic plates and all of these things and the great upheavals of the earth itself. But not only that, stretching out into the universe itself, the whole universe is bound by the laws of thermodynamics, which state that everything is winding down. And the universe, the whole of creation, is groaning and travailing, looking forward to a time when everything will be made new and the sons of God will be revealed and everything will be set straight. There's that groaning. Secondly, if we have God's Spirit, the first fruits of the Spirit, not the full pouring out of the Spirit, that is for a time yet future, but the first fruits of the Spirit, we also groan within ourselves. We may not understand what's going on, but we groan. I think C.S. Lewis has captured that most preciously in many of his books, where he speaks of this longing that we have, this longing for the island, as he sometimes refers to it, this yearning that is in our hearts, and we can't really explain it, but it tells us that there's something there that we don't have. And that's what Paul speaks about here. If we earnestly look forward to it, it means we don't have it. But one day we're going to. Now, the next little portion. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And that's the third groaning in this passage. We don't know what to pray for. Gail and I have been facing a particular difficulty in the last couple of weeks. And we pray at the breakfast table, and I pray often during the day. But how do I know what to pray for? Sin is a horrible thing. And all of the uncleanness and everything that defiles and corrupts and hampers us is a terrible thing. What do I pray for? And then I come to this verse, and the Spirit himself, he sees my trouble, my difficulty, and so he groans. And the one who knows the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. And knowing what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit groans according to the will of God, then all is well. I was so glad that our brother gave out that hymn dealing with peace and rest. Beautiful hymn. Nothing to say about besides what we might say about the music. I love that music and the hymn that's on the other side, sung to the same tune and so on. They're beautiful. But the truths expressed are wonderful. Hebrews 4, go back there and read it. They didn't enter into that rest. Why? Because of unbelief. And a warning comes to us lest we should fail to enter into that rest because of unbelief. It's possible to not enter into that rest because of unbelief. Now, I hope I've made it a little clearer. I'm sure I'll find out. And please feel free to hassle me. I don't mind. I've got broad shoulders, not very great height. I'll have Jake stand beside me. That'll be a little bit of a help, I'm sure, if the hassling gets too severe. But I trust that that's a little bit of a help. And I want to repeat again, it's an amazing truth that the Father loves us because we love the Son. And we believe that the Son came from the Father. And because He loves us, we don't need to ask via anything else than directly. Now, this isn't speaking about the fact that our Savior is that mediator, as Paul writes to Timothy. That's an entirely different subject. That we have a mediator, the man Christ Jesus. We have an advocate. We have a great high priest. But when we pray and when we ask in His name, and the Father Himself loves us and will be more than anxious to give us what we are asking for. Very, very quick review. This is the chronological order, I believe, of the church epistles, as they're called. And the focus is on these last three, which were written, as you can see, at the same time, approximately the year AD 63-64. Divides in two parts. Where that division comes is a bit of a question mark, because things are interwoven to some extent. First of all, there is this amazing dissertation on our position in Christ in the heavenlies, and then there are some very important thoughts on the implications of this doctrine. Implications are very important. If you have come to understand any doctrine from the Scriptures, there is immediately an implication that is laid on you to walk in the light of that doctrine. Paul's prayer, these are key passages in chapters 1 and 3, and then the mysteries. We won't look at any of the mysteries today. Possibly next Lord's Day we'll look at some of these mysteries. Paul's prayer that God would give the spirit of wisdom and understanding to know the hope, the inheritance, and the power. And then that He would grant, and this comes in the latter part of the prayer in chapter 3, that He would grant that we would be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. And last week I wanted to emphasize what was touched on this morning a little bit in reading in Matthew's Gospel, that indeed this is something that God does. It is not something that we attain to by our studies, however precious and valuable those studies might be. This is something that God grants graciously to us. Now, let's look at this one, the first one, the hope of His calling. This is the first of the three items prayed for. Now, I want to take a little bit of a diversion, and I trust that you'll understand what I'm saying this morning. It used to be that people would speak about a vocation or a calling. Now, the word vocation and calling are essentially the same. We derive some words from the North European races. We derive some words from Greek. We derive some words from Latin. Vocation is derived from a Latin word, and it just simply means calling. That's all. That's why in some of your English Bibles you will find that in one it'll say vocation and another it'll say calling. It's the same word, same meaning. I marvel when I come to Listowel and I see men who are farmers. And I think of that often. It has to be a calling. It has to be something like that. It has to be something in your bones or in your genes or whatever. The same is true of sailors often, that sailors find the same thing, that the call of the sea, and they smell the sea breeze, and they suddenly have a smile on their face, and they're off to get shipping again and to be on the sea and so on. And what is different from, say, a person now who graduates from high school and is looking at careers? Well, one of the main differences, as I see it, and speaking as an older man, is that nowadays you're looking forward to perhaps 5, 6, 7 different employments in very short order. And not only different employment in terms of the employer, but different employments in terms of what you're actually doing. I've met a number of people. And well, what did you do in university? Well, I trained in biology. Well, what are you doing now? Well, I'm fixing computers. What does biology have to do with computers? And well, I worked for a while in an office, and I did this and that, and then I worked in a hospital, and then I worked in computers. And we don't have, in our generation, that same sense of vocation that seemed to be much more prominent in the previous generation. You wonder, why am I talking about that here in Ephesians? Because this calling, the hope of his calling, is something very much like that. And I trust that as you read Ephesians and you read the scriptures, not only Ephesians but other places, that the hope of this calling gets into your bones and that it becomes something that you can't set down. You got to be out there. My wife is somewhat like that. All day yesterday she was out in the yard. And we have a big maple tree in the backyard, and she was out there picking up the leaves one by one. And then I looked out, and there was a whole bunch more, and so she said, yeah, got to go again. And she's out there again with a rake and raking, because she has this in her bones that she's got to do that. She's got to get out there and get those things all taken care of and then do the ironing and all of these things. The hope of his calling. The basis of the prayer in chapter 1 is all of the wonder expressed in 3 to 14. I won't read that. Time doesn't allow this morning. But I trust that you go back and read verses 3 through 14 again and be amazed by it. You know, there are those who would emphasize that as you read the scriptures, it's not just a casual matter. Read it and read it and read it. I remember talking to Joe McHale. And we were just chatting, and he says, oh, if I'm going to be speaking on a particular passage, I have to read it maybe 30, 40 times. And I find similar thoughts, that as you read it, and as you read it, things stand out, things come to you, and you begin to understand it. But the wonder expressed in verses 3 through 14 of what God has done, the hope of his calling. I've emphasized the word hope. What is it about this hope? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 is one of those passages, the first part, that is hard for us to get a hold of because the author speaks about things that are difficult to follow. What does it mean to lay a foundation again or not lay a foundation again? And the first verses of chapter 6 are difficult, and much arguing has been done on that basis. But then we come down a little bit further. We come down to verse 17. And we read this. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Those are very precious verses, very precious. All the way down through this chapter, we read of the evidence of life in that when the rain falls on the ground, it brings forth fruit. And that's one of the evidences that there's life in the ground, that the rain will bring forth fruit. And the author says, and that's you. You go back further and he talks about different things, but then he comes down here and he says, now we've got a hope. And this hope is indeed a sure hope. A sure hope. I was very saddened this past Friday and Saturday. I guess it's just Friday. I don't know much about these things. They had announced that the lottery prize was very high. I think 50 million, something like that. I don't remember. Big numbers. But what do they mean anymore anyway? And I go for my usual walk, and it was sort of miserable weather, and so I'm at the Oshawa Center, and I'm walking, and I see all these elderly people buying lottery tickets. And there were times when, as I was walking, and I would look at these dear people throwing their money away on a hope. It's not a sure hope. In fact, it's almost certain they won't get anything. Because lotteries are there for the benefit of the people who set them up. The odds are not in your favor. The odds are in the favor of the people who are running it. That's what they're there for. They're making money. And they're making it off the people who buy the tickets. Our hope is a different hope. Now, it's interesting to me that the author here mixes metaphors. We're not supposed to do that. You know, your English teacher would tell you not to mix metaphors. You don't mix the metaphor about changing horses in midstream with putting all your eggs in one basket. I don't know how you would do that, but those are two metaphors, and you don't mix them because they don't mix properly. But the author here does mix metaphors. He speaks about fleeing for refuge. And you go back to Numbers and Deuteronomy, and you find that, lo and behold, they established six cities of refuge. And you could flee to those if you had accidentally killed somebody. And you would be safe from the avenger of blood. With one little difference. And I marvel at this. Until the death of the high priest. Now, back in Numbers, where that's given to us, that meant that the whole matter was over. But I see the hand of God even in giving us that little statement. That the manslayer fled to the city of refuge and he was safe there until the death of the high priest. And now the author of this epistle tells us that we have fled for refuge. Who's our high priest? Why, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, the Son. And we read as you go down through these pages and these verses that he lives in the power of an endless life. So what about my safety? Well, I'm safe until the death of the high priest. Just think about that one. How long is that? Well, it's longer than I can even imagine because he lives in the power of an endless life. An endless life. My high priest lives in the power of this endless life. One of the brothers was touching on that beautiful psalm, and Peter's touching on it in Acts, where he speaks about the fact that our Savior was raised from the dead. And there's one very precious little thing that Peter says. It was impossible that he should be holden of death. Why? Because he was the Holy One. Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to see corruption. So he was raised by an earthquake? No. By something far bigger than that. The whole of the universe was shaken when our Savior was raised from the dead. And as was expressed this morning, not only from the physical aspects of it, but the fact that he went down into the very place of death, into Sheol itself. And he was raised because it's not possible that he should be held by it. And our high priest lives in the power of an endless life. Romans 11. Go back there with me, please. I'm not going to get everything covered this morning, but that's okay. You're all going to be here this evening, aren't you? Yes? Do I hear an amen? You people don't like saying amen here. I notice that. You should all say amen when you agree with something. Chapter 11 of Romans, and we'll just read a little bit out of its context, because this is speaking of the nation of Israel, but it does touch on some very, very precious things, beginning in verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. And again, as we were seeing in Ephesians, the emphasis on we and them, Jews and Gentiles, the same thought is brought down through these chapters. Paul is dealing with this great question, the Jews and the Gentiles. What do we say about that? How do we reconcile that? And here he touches on something that has to do with that. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And those verses are the key verses of the Epistle to the Romans. We're all on a level playing field. One end of the field isn't higher than the other. No privileges. God has determined all to be disobedient, found all to have failed, found all to have fallen short. That's one of the great themes of Romans. Why? So that he can have mercy upon all. Mercy cannot be granted unless there is a reason for it. If you're perfect, you don't need mercy. It's only those who are failures, who are sinners, who are worthy of God's judgment that need mercy. And he has committed all, as it says here, to disbelief in order that he might have mercy upon all. No exceptions. Level playing field. The Jews in this passage and in these things that he's talking about have no privilege over the Gentiles. We all stand in the same one. I'm not sure that you in the front, in the middle, can see that. An irrevocable hope based on his mercy, wisdom, and knowledge. And that's a very wonderful thing. It's an irrevocable hope. And so you go down through there. First of the three items prayed for, the basis of the prayer is all of these things in the first part, the hope of his calling. It's a sure hope and it's an irrevocable hope. What are we called to? Well, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. It's a heavenly calling. I could have put a lot more things out there. It's a heavenly calling. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Just a passing through. And the longer I live here, the more I sense that strangeness. I know I've said this before. When we lived in Colombia, there were many times when it was good to be able to say, I'm an extranjero. I'm a foreigner. I'm a foreigner. Oh, there were times when I didn't want to say that. I wanted to be part of them, and I was rebuked for that. I said on one occasion that I was an Antioqueño, de pura cepa, which means of the real stock, and I was brought up short and said, no, you're not. No, you're not. And I had to be reminded that I was a stranger. It's a heavenly calling. It's a heavenly calling, and that's a wonderful thing altogether. I'm sure you remember our Lord in his prayer in John chapter 17 stressed this a lot. We are in this world, but we're not of it. And he prayed, not that we would be taken out, not that we'd be taken out of the world, but that we would be preserved from the evil. Whether that's singular, referring to the evil one, or just the general thought of evil, scholars have debated that. And I don't think it matters a hoot which way you lean. He has left us here, but we have a calling, and it is a heavenly calling, an upward calling, to call to unity. We looked at this portion last week in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. All the way down through chapter 2 and 3, Paul deals with the fact that in a time past, it was Jews and Gentiles, totally opposed, a middle wall of partition. The wall that was built there, that all the ones with covenants were on this side, the ones without covenants were on this side, the ones with the fathers were on this side, the ones without the fathers were on this side. The ones with the law were here, the ones without the law were over here, and there was this great middle wall of partition which divided the two, the Gentiles and the Jews, pardon me, the Jews and the Gentiles, divided them one from the other, and by this great power which he exercised, he has made one. And the first thing that Paul says about that is that there's a call to unity. We have to keep that in mind. How many ones are there there? Quick. Takes you a long time to count, doesn't it? Yeah, that last finger took a while to come up, brother. 6 fingers came up and then the 7th came up afterwards. There's 7. Why? Because in those verses, Paul says that there are 7 different things that are one. What does he mean? He means that all of those 7 apply to the Jews and all of those 7 apply to the Gentiles. There's unity. There's unity. And it's a call to unity, to preserve that unity, not to create it. You can't create it. It's there already. But to preserve it, to walk in the light of it. As we'll see a little bit later on as we study, it's a holy calling. Oh my. It's a holy calling. We should read, you won't mind if I go over just a little wee bit this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy and chapter 1. And Paul, we'll just read verses 8 and 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but, and so on down through this portion. It's a holy calling. What does that mean? Well, the word holy is a hard word. We don't think of it perhaps in the way that we ought to often. We think sometimes of holy as being something special. Well, it is. But in its final analysis, it really means separated or separate. God is holy. What does that mean? Well, it means that he's separate. He's separate. He's above, beyond. Our Lord Jesus, it said of him that he was separate from sinners. He's holy. He's holy. And our calling is a holy calling. I'm not going to read it, but Peter deals with that also in chapter 1, verse 15. He deals with this fact of it being a holy calling. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And how easy it is to forget that our calling is a heavenly calling, and it's a holy calling. It's heavenly in the sense that it has to do with heavenly things. This isn't my destiny. This isn't my destination. I was thinking, I don't know whether I was dreaming or thinking the other night, actually early hours of the morning, and in my mind I was trying to conceive our household and everything when and if I'm gone. Very difficult to do, isn't it? To think of that and ponder that. Well, when I'm gone, what's it going to be like? Well, don't really know, do we? Some things will be grievous. Some things will be glad. Somebody might inherit a large amount. Not from me, but maybe from you. Won't inherit anything from me. But this world is not my home. It's a heavenly calling, and it's a holy calling. We are to be separate. We are to be a distinct, a precious people, a people for himself. No, I said that wrong. We are a people for himself. We are a precious people. Separate. That's an amazing truth, isn't it? We're to be separate. This evening, I trust that we'll be able to look at some of the things that Paul says flow from that as he goes on through this epistle. I'd like us to sing a hymn in closing. We've sung it a number of times, and it may perhaps even sort of take on the idea of a theme. It was the hymn that was sung at my father's memorial, except that it had five verses, not four, but it's 629. We sang it earlier this morning. It's a beautiful hymn. And is it so? I shall be like thy son. Is this the grace which he for me has won? Yeah, that's it. Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought. 629. Let's pray. Father, we bow in your most holy presence, thanking you again for this access which we have, because there is one in your presence who is there for us. We thank you, our Father, for the hands which he shows to you, for his side, for the wounds that he bears. And yet more, Father, we thank you that he is the one who, as we read in your word, that your sword was awakened against. We cannot enter into that, Father. We cannot comprehend it. But surely it is marvelous that your sword was awakened against him. And we thank you that he is there for us. We do ask, Father, that as we have pondered just a little this morning on these truths, that by your Spirit you would impress them on our hearts, that we would know and understand more fully what it is that you have done. We give you our thanks in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.